The rest of you, please take out your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 9. Look at that. Romans chapter 9. Now, as you can see, our text for today is a little bit different. And this is going to be a little bit of a different sermon from what we're used to. We're going to cover today Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. And chapter 11. My brother was giving me a little bit of a hard time. He said, "Man, you're really milking Romans chapter 8, aren't you?" To which I said, "No, I think I'm just trying to teach it correctly." But I think what we'll do today is just cover three whole chapters and then try to really figure out what it is that we're looking at. And let me kind of quickly explain that to you here. As we jump into Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are really a section in your Bible. They're a unit that go together. And so what today is going to be is an overview sermon of those three chapters, to which then we will come back and for months and months and months cover every single word of Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. But today, I just want to try to give you an overall picture of what it is that we're looking at in the text when we come to these three chapters. And I think it is very, very important. This is something that is so necessary in our day. In fact, one of the things that is under attack greatly right now in the church in America and across the world is the viewpoint that we at this church take on the end times and the future of Israel, and what those types of things look like. And some of the answers for some of those questions will be found right here in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. In fact, just a few things in the 5 years that I have been standing here and teaching you each week, I have had people leave this church because they disagree with the things we teach on the future of Israel. I've had people that are at this church and happy because of the things we teach on the future of Israel. I've had people come and ask me to clarify my beliefs on the future of Israel. I've had people say things like, "If you would change your stance and change the way you teach on the future of Israel, I would leave this church tomorrow." I mean, this is something that is important to many, many people out there, and something that we need to understand. And so that's what we're tackling in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And there will be some very practical things throughout these chapters for all of us, but I do think it will be helpful to lay out a very clear understanding of what we're looking at as a whole before we then start to pick it apart verse by verse. This is kind of just coming to me right now, but I'll tell you this. I do this every so often, every couple years. I used to do it like every other year, and now I'd probably do it more like every 4 or 5 years. But at some point in every so often, every few years, I take like a month and a half, and I read the entire Bible from cover to cover. And when I first became a Christian, I was doing it like every other year because it was really helpful for me to read it very quickly like that and get the entire scope of what we're looking at in the Bible. And after doing that for several times, like I said, I now do it probably every 4 years, something like that. But it's really helpful, especially when you study the Bible the way we do here at North Street. And here's my analogy for that. What we do is we examine very closely the text as we walk down through it. And I like to think of it as if we're looking at a tree. If I'm trying to figure out what type of tree I'm looking at, I don't get really close to the tree. And, you know, with a magnifying glass, walk up to it and start to look at every little crack and every little crevice in the tree. It's really helpful to back up, get far away from the tree, look at it from a distance, see the whole thing, and you can identify the tree that way. Then as you've identified the tree, then you can go and start to pick apart the details and learn some more information about that specific tree. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to step back and we're going to look at the tree that is Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. I did that on accident because we're going to have a tree analogy in here, but that fits really well. We're going to look at Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and we're going to look at the tree, the big picture of it. That way, over the next several months, we can zoom in and walk through all the details verse by verse. So this is, once again, a little bit of a different sermon. Let's pray, and then I'll set it up for you, and we'll kind of do a summation of this wonderful section of Scripture. Father God, we come before you today grateful and thankful at the opportunity to study your word. And God, as we have three chapters before us that we want to kind of quickly look at this morning, I pray that you would guide this sermon and be glorified by it. God, as we look at things that seem to be so divisive throughout the world and even cause people in the church, real Christians, to argue amongst themselves because of their takes on these things, that God, I pray that you would just bring clarity as we study this. I pray that you would help us to take our beliefs from an accurate description of your word. And I pray that you would be glorified, God. Help us to learn well together as a church. And help us to love one another as we do it. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 9, we are officially into the second half of the book of Romans. We're starting a new section of text. Some people like to split the book of Romans directly in half and say that the first half is extremely doctrinal. And that's what we've been looking at for almost the last 2 years together as we've walked through those first 8 chapters and covered every single word of it. And then they would say that the second half, or the second 8 chapters, is very practical. And I do think that's an okay way to look at it, in an overly simplified way to break down the book of Romans. Yes, Paul seems to be very doctrinal in the first 8, and then even more practical in the second 8. But that doesn't mean there's not doctrine throughout the whole thing, and there's not practical pieces throughout the whole thing. And Paul tends to write this way in a lot of his letters, in the things that he pens for us in Scripture. Paul is going to give us some great practical things in the second half of this book. But I want to remind you, when Paul penned this, there were no chapters or verses or this system of breaking it down like we have today. When I say open your Bible to Romans chapter 9, there wasn't a Romans chapter 9. This was one letter that Paul wrote to the church that is in Rome. Even without chapter breaks and verses in different sections, if you were reading this as one big letter, just straight through it, it's easy to see that we jump into a new section of text going from chapter 8 to chapter 9. Sometimes I stand before you and I say, the people that broke the verses up and split the chapters up, they should have moved it here. They didn't do a very good job in how they put this chapter break in. Well, this is one where they did a great job of it. This is a great place for us to switch from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9, because there is a very clear topic change that we're going to now focus on. And when that happens in Scripture, let me see if I can lay this out for you. As we start a new section that runs all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and all of chapter 11, we should ask ourselves a few questions. Why is there a new section in Scripture starting? What is this new section that we're going to be looking at? I mean, we just hammered a section that was chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so now as we jump into a section that is 9, 10, and 11, how is this section connected to the previous section? What made Paul go from what he was talking about in 6, 7, and 8 to what we're now talking about in 9, 10, and 11? And those are kind of the things I want to cover today, and try to highlight this as we do a flyover of these three chapters so that we can then properly understand it as we move forward. Now, we've been looking at how God saves people. From Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8, we've been studying the idea of God saving his people. People who are born in sin and very unrighteous. That was the things we were looking at the beginning of the book of Romans. How every person is born apart from God. And then we spent some time talking about how God justifies by grace alone, through faith alone. You can't earn good standing with God. You can't work your way into good favor with God. God saves by grace through faith alone. He does that through imputation. We've talked about that a lot. He imputes our sin onto Christ. He imputes Christ's righteousness onto us. And then in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, we talked about how God then sanctifies us as his people. That means he sets us apart. He sets us apart from sin, and he sets us unto righteousness, holiness. I've been saying it like this to you all year. Holiness matters, church. It's important. Now, all of that, as we've been looking at it through the book of Romans, is the idea of salvation and how it happens individually. Do you understand that? Every single person that is a Christian has to be justified individually. And every single person who is a Christian is going to be going through a sanctification process individually. In this section of Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, we take more of a corporate focus. And let me explain that as I just quickly throw that word out there and say it to you. Nothing that we have spent the last 2 years studying, as we're looking at how God saves people individually, nothing changes when we now address entire groups of people. We're going to spend some time talking about Jews or Gentiles. Does God work through Gentiles, or does God work through Jews, or does God work through both? Did God work through Gentiles? Is God now done working through Gentiles, or is God still going to continue to work through Gentiles and Jews and these different people groups? And you see the corporate focus of that? None of that changes the individual realities of everything we've already looked at through the book of Romans. In this section of 9, 10, and 11, as we take on this more corporate focus, these are the things we'll be looking at. What about the Jews? What is their role? Or do they have one at all? In fact, let me see if I can really lay this out for you, because I believe this is a very logical place to go after what we've just been looking at in Romans chapter 8. For those of you that have been here and have been studying with me, for the last two Sundays in a row, we've been in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, we've been talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Whenever we belong to God, or whenever we are God's people, nothing can change that. We don't stop being God's people. God doesn't lose any of his people. One's security in their salvation is very secure because it is God that holds their security. This is God's purpose. This is God's sovereign plan of salvation. That's what we've been looking at. And so God chooses, and God holds his own, and God doesn't change his mind. And now Paul knows that as he's been teaching us that, and we've been hammering that here at the end of Romans chapter 8, he knows that some people that hear this might come and ask the question then, well, what about the Jews? If you say that God chooses, and that God holds his own, and that God never changes his mind, Paul, And you're trying to give us this eternal security of our salvation because it's in God's hands. How would you explain God's people, the Jews? I mean, if you're saying when God starts something, he finishes it, didn't he pick the Jews as his people? Isn't that what the Old Testament would reveal to us? And didn't he pick the Jews to give his promises to and his blessings in and through? But most of the Jews are not Christians. So with the church being primarily Gentile, hasn't God changed his mind or gone a different direction from his original plan? And so when I say Paul here is moving into the corporate focus, that's what I'm talking about. That's what Paul's answering for us. Not as a change of subject, but Paul, being an expert teacher, is going to answer some of the objections that will come against what he has already taught in how God chooses his own, God keeps his own, God doesn't change his mind, and God finishes what he starts. And Israel, here, if you want to know where I stand on all that and what we're going to be teaching over the next several months, God chooses. God loses none of his chosen people. God finishes what he starts, and Israel is not an exception to that. God has had this plan from before the foundation of the world. And this is Paul's thorough, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's thorough explanation of the Jews' purpose in God's sovereign plan. Let me start to give you a quick layout, and we're going to get into the text. In all three of these chapters, the Apostle Paul first identifies himself with the Jews. Look at it in chapter 9. Hopefully you have your Bibles open, and we're gonna go through them a lot today. But in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, this is Paul identifying himself with the Jews. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Don't worry, we're going to pick that all apart. But right now, what I want you to see is that Paul is identifying himself with the Jews there. He literally calls them his countrymen, his brethren. I am one of them. I am from them. Chapter 10, he does the same thing, verses 1 and 2. Look at it. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so he calls them brethren here again. And he's not calling them brethren like he uses brethren when he's talking about those that are Christians. He calls his fellow Christians brethren. But here he goes on to say they need to be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so he's identifying himself with Israel. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. So in chapter 9, in chapter 10, in chapter 11, Paul starts by associating himself with the Jews and identifying himself as one of them. He is a Jew. Then, in all three of these chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul's going to give us some doctrine. After he identifies himself with being a Jew, he teaches and lays out some necessary doctrine for us. Chapter 9, he teaches us on the doctrine of election. Chapter 10, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then chapter 11, he teaches us how the Jews' blinding is just temporary. Then, so the first thing he does in all three chapters is identify himself with the Jews. The second thing he does in all three of these chapters is he then gives us doctrine. The third thing that he does in all three of these chapters is he supports the doctrine that he gives with the Old Testament, with Scripture. And I'll just show it to you quickly because we're going to study it later. But Romans chapter 9, verse 33, as it is written. See, this isn't new. It's already written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10, and there's a whole bunch of them in chapter 10, but really just from verses 15 through the end, all the way through 21, if your Bible, you should have a lot of that italicized, because he's quoting from the book of Isaiah a lot here, as he's quoting and using these quotes to support his teaching of justification by faith, which the Jews have currently rejected, and they think they can earn their salvation by works. And so he's using all these passages to say, this isn't new, this has always been what God's word says. And then chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, as in chapter 11, he teaches the doctrine that the Jews' blinding is just temporary. And he says this, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so he takes you back to the Old Testament, and he says, this isn't new. I'm not making this up. This is Scripture. And so with all three chapters having that outline of Paul identifying with the Jews, giving us some doctrine, and supporting that doctrine with the Old Testament, let's do a quick overview of those chapters and understand what we're looking at. We know from our Old Testament that God has chosen Israel to be his people. In fact, all the way back, you know, let's go the whole way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, God creates the world and everything in it. In Genesis chapter 3, man sins and breaks God's law. Now, as man sins, right, they've broken God's law, they've disobeyed God and they've gone against him. They have broken the relationship between God and themselves. And they're in need of a Savior. And in Genesis chapter 3, God promises that Savior. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, gives us the first official prophetic promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As you study through your Old Testament, as you read through your Bible, you're tracking the line of that coming Savior. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everybody. Genesis 3, the fall of man. God promises the Savior. And we're going to track that Savior. You're going to start, after you get past Genesis 3, you're going to start to get into some lineages, and you're going to track people from this person to that person, and it's going to lead you to Genesis chapter 12, where you'll meet a man named Abraham, and God will officially call that man named Abraham, and we'll continue to track the seed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to so on and so forth, eventually King David, eventually Jesus Christ, the seed, the one that comes to crush the head of the serpent. So back there in Genesis chapter 12, we have that man named Abraham. Let me fill in that gap for you just really quickly. God picks Abraham. This is how it starts. God chooses. And as God chooses Abraham, he then passes it on through his chosen seed. God says no. It won't be through Ishmael. It will be through Isaac. And so we go from Abraham to Isaac. And then Isaac has a couple boys. And God says, no, it's not gonna happen the way it happens in all the other families. I'm not going to work through the oldest. I'll work through the younger. And so it's going to be through Jacob. And so he picks Abraham, and it goes from Abraham to Isaac, and it goes from Isaac to Jacob. And if you're a Bible student, what does Jacob's name get changed to in your Bibles? That's right. His name gets changed to Israel, and as Jacob, or Israel, has a whole bunch of children, it is his children and grandchildren that make up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so pay attention. God has chosen Abraham into Isaac, into Jacob, who he's made Israel, and now we have the nation of Israel through his children and grandchildren, and through that nation, God would reveal himself to the world. That was the plan. As God reveals himself to his people, Israel, his people, Israel, were supposed to reveal the things that God was revealing to them to the rest of the world. They were to be God's messengers. They were to take God's revelation of himself, and it was to flow through the nation of Israel, and it was to reach the nations of the world. That's how it was supposed to work. But the Jews didn't do that. Israel thought of themselves as God's chosen people and them alone. They thought of themselves, we're God's. God picked us. We are the ones that God wanted. And so they tended to look down on other people instead of taking the message from God and delivering it to other people. You see, they didn't want the Gentiles in. They wanted to be God's people themselves. You want a really good picture of that? Go study the attitude and the focus of a man named Jonah in your Bible. Jonah was an Israelite. He viewed himself as part of the people of God. And God says, I want you to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah hates the Ninevites. They're Gentiles. They don't deserve to know my God. And so instead of obeying God to go do what he was supposed to do, deliver the message of God to the nations and go speak to these Gentiles, he would rather turn and run the opposite direction. Because he hated the Ninevites, the Gentiles. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent. These Gentiles. In fact, he finds himself angry when they do repent. It's a mind-blowing story to me as a preacher. You preach, the people listen, they repent, and you're mad that they listened? It shows the failure of Israel. That's what Israel was supposed to do. Take the message to the world, but they didn't do that. And so as you see, here's a good way to look at it. Israel thought of themselves as the ends to God's plan. God chose us. We're the ends. We're God's chosen people. But Israel was not the ends of God's plan. They were supposed to be the means, getting the message to the other people groups, taking the message to the world. And listen, your Bible's filled with this as you study it through your Old Testament. The nation of Israel has a whole bunch of laws and a whole bunch of rules and a whole bunch of things that separate them from the other nations because they were supposed to live different from everybody else and tell everybody else about the God that they served. In fact, go study the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' big final speech to the children of Israel before God goes and buries them in the hills. It's an amazing speech, and it's a worthwhile study. And as you go through that, as Moses is re-emphasizing some of the ways they're supposed to live, he goes on to tell them, and when the other nations come and ask you, why are you so blessed, you can tell them about your God. God had set it up this way so that Israel was purposefully living different than everybody else, and they could tell everybody else so that they could point everybody else to the one true God. That should sound familiar, Christians, because that is your job. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you are to live different than everybody else. You're to live different from the world so that you can tell everybody else about the one true God that you serve. You see, Israel's sinful, selfish unwillingness leads to a new means in which God would reveal himself to the world. Israel wasn't the end, they were the means. They were supposed to take the message of God to the world, but because they were selfish, because they were unwilling, because they lived in their sin, God has brought in a new means in which he would tell everybody about himself, and that is called the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, all that believe. There are no Jews or Gentiles or slaves or free or women or female. Or, you know, in the church, you're either a Christian or you're not, right? That's what the church would say as you study it and you break that down. And so the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles that are true believers in Jesus Christ. And those true believers are to be witnesses to the world. Listen to Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. You guys know this. I'm just re-emphasizing it really quickly. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. You guys know this as the Great Commission in your Bible, as Jesus is leaving, and this is what he tells the church, his apostles, to go do. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see the commands of the church? You see what the church is supposed to do? Go and tell everyone. You're not supposed to look at yourself as, I'm part of God's people. I'm part of the church. Therefore, I'm better than everybody else. That's what the Jews did. And so God has blinded them. He has set them aside. And he is using now a new means, the means that is called the church. So, since the Jews were chosen by God and supposed to be his witness to the world, and today the church equals the people chosen by God and supposed to be his witness to the world. Has God replaced Israel? Or is God done with Israel? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is answering for us. And here's how it answers it. Let me lay it down, right? If you're taking notes, start writing down. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Israel has been set aside by God. That's Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. But that setting aside of Israel, it's only a partial setting aside, and it is a temporary setting aside. That's chapter 11. You got it? Israel has been set aside by God, chapter 9 and 10, but that setting aside is only partial and temporary, chapter 11. Let me show you that very quickly here today. Paul starts Romans chapter 9 with the correct mentality of the church, evangelism. That's what these first five verses are, Romans 9, 1 through 5. As Paul is part of the church, the church is the new means of God in revealing himself to the world. And so Paul, as part of the church, wants to evangelize and show Christ to the Jews. The old means, the ones that rejected it, the ones that don't get it. And so that's what Paul's saying in those first five verses that I already read to you. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears witness, bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so in that, Paul's saying, I would give up my own salvation if it meant the salvation of my people. I mean, we'll talk about that next week as we'll pick that apart in more detail. That is a crazy statement. But you see the heart of Paul there as a member of the church wanting to take the gospel to lost people, and he's recognizing the Jews, the old means, the ones that were supposed to do this and didn't, as people that need evangelize. So that means Israel as a whole, right, corporately as a unit, has been set aside. But individually, Jews, Gentiles, every single person on the planet needs evangelized. Let me say this. I think we need to focus on that, and we will focus on that. Next week, we'll talk about it a little bit more. But this needs more focus and more effort in our theological camp. People that have this mentality that says, well, Israel is God's chosen people, and God's gonna save them in the future. And so we just tend to not evangelize the Jews because someday God's gonna go back to working through those. And we're missing that individually, every single Jew that dies today without a relationship with Jesus Christ, they go to hell. We need to put effort into that. We need to care about that because, yes, God has set them aside. And in chapter 11, we're going to see how that's a temporary setting aside. And he will go back to the nation of Israel in the future when he's done with the church. But right now, as he's working through the church needs to have the attitude of Paul here in these first five verses and reach out to the Jews and everybody else that is lost, because they need Jesus Christ. Then, in Romans chapter 9, the rest of Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 33, Paul is telling us what happened. Why did God set Israel aside and start to work through the church? That's Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 33. And there's really two answers to that in there. Number one is found in verses 6 through 24. And here it is. Why did God set Israel aside and start to work through the church? Number one, verses 6 through 24. Because the absolute sovereign God does it the way he wants to. That's Paul's answer in those verses. And these are the verses that a lot of people don't like. As you go down through there and he says, he's the potter. And the clay doesn't get to say to the potter, I don't like that. The absolute sovereign God does it the way that he wants to and the way that he decides to. So number one, verses 6 through 24, Israel was set aside because God designed it that way. God purposed it to happen like this. God knows exactly what he's doing. We'll cover all that, I promise. Number two, verses 30 through 33, because of Israel's rejection. So why did God set Israel aside and start to work through the church? Number one, because sovereignly, that was God's plan. Number two, because Israel rejected him. Man is responsible for their sins. I get people telling me that all the time. If you're going to preach, number one, that God is absolutely sovereign and sovereign God does things the way that he wants to, well, then you've just taken all the responsibility off of man for their own sins. But God doesn't seem to think so because he spends verses 6 through 24 telling us how God does what he wants. Then he spends verses 30 through 33 telling us how Israel is responsible for their own rejection of the plan that God laid out for them. Israel rejected the gospel. You're going to see that as we study through this. They didn't believe the message of salvation through faith. They thought that they could earn their righteousness by the keeping of the law, and so they reject the person of Jesus and his teaching. Just go to the end of chapter 9 and look at verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. You see that? The Jews reject the message of salvation by grace through faith. They think they can earn it through the law. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. When Jesus comes and starts preaching a message of salvation by grace through faith, they hate that message. They reject that message. They trip over the person of Jesus Christ, and they crucify him, thinking that their works are what save them. And so in chapter 9, Paul's telling us why God set Israel aside and started to work through Christ. And he says it's because the absolute sovereign God does what he wants. And number two, man is responsible for their sin, and Israel has rejected God over their self-righteousness, which is sin. Then in chapter 10, Paul goes on to explain that self-righteous focus of the Jews even more and talk about their need for justification by faith alone. They need to understand that. Chapters 10, verses 1 and 2. Look at what he's saying there. As he says, Israel has a zeal for God. Let me just read it to you. Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. See, Paul doesn't have this attitude of, well, let's just wait for God to save the nation in the future. He says, no, God can save them, and we need to pray for them, and we need to evangelize them, and my heart for them is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. So there it is. He says, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So you see, Israel has zeal for God, but it's not right. It's a mistaken zeal. They're incorrect in what they're zealous over. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3 when he's giving his qualifications of what he used to count for his righteousness, right? And he says, concerning the law, I was zealous. That's what he says. And here he credits Israel with saying, the people of Israel certainly do have a zeal. And you can see that when you do any research on their idea of law keeping. Israel has turned the law into a ridiculous burden to try and follow. And they are very serious about it. I mean, still to this day. It wasn't that many years ago that I was in the airport and there was a Jew decked out in full out outfit. And he was saying his prayers, right? He had his prayers folded up into his box and attached to his head. And he was saying those specific prayers and doing all these things at a certain time. And I walked up to him in the airport to talk to him about it. And we got into the law and who Jesus Christ was. And it was a really good conversation. I thoroughly enjoyed it. But I almost laughed. I wasn't trying to offend him, but I almost laughed when we got into talking about Sabbath and the law. And he was talking to me about how important it is that they keep Sabbath. And I would never forget it. He told me how they're not allowed to turn light switches on Sabbath day because that would be work. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. That's considered work to you? I mean, that's what I mean. They've turned it into such a burden. You can't even turn the lights on. That's work. And so I remember I said to him, well, what do? You just live in the dark all day? He said, no, we make sure all the lights are on Friday night. And yeah, and that's when I almost laughed, just like you did. It's interesting, you have a way around it so that then you can just be so zealous to keep the law that you've made up, what you've turned it into whenever you're living it out. As the Jews were trying to establish righteousness through the keeping of the law, Paul says they're very zealous in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, but they have the wrong zealous. They're mistaken in their zealousness. And then look at verse 4 of chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, what he's saying there is one can't get righteous through the law. They need Christ. And so while the Jews are zealous in law keeping, they can't get right with Christ through it, no matter what. Take that lesson. You will not get to heaven by being good enough. And I don't care how zealous you are at being good enough or doing good works or thinking that you're better than your neighbor. One cannot get right with God through keeping of the law. You need Christ. When you get down to chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, oh, he lays it out so clearly. I love these verses. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, needs to see that salvation, righteousness, is a matter of faith. It is not earned through law-keeping. It's saving faith, believed truly in one's heart. That's how one is saved. No other way. Look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, this message of salvation by grace through faith, it is for Jew or Gentile. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles. It's for anybody that'll have faith, which is why we need to preach the gospel to all creatures, get it into their ears, and then sovereign God will take it from the ears to the heart in all of those that he calls. Verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of great things. How can people call on the name of the Lord if they have never heard of him? Someone needs to go and preach. Someone needs to deliver the message of God to all nations, including the Jews who are rejecting Jesus Christ. That's what the Jews were supposed to do. That's what the Jews would not do. That's what the church is now called to do. Chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. See, as he preaches this idea of justification by faith that the Jews have rejected, he gets to the end of chapter 10 and he says, Israel had God lovingly and patiently reaching out to them, even though they were disobedient people. They would not believe. They rejected the message of salvation by faith. They insisted and were zealous on their salvation by good works, and they just rejected it over and over and over and over again. So, because Israel would believe and they trusted their self-righteousness while rejecting Christ, God has moved on from them. Chapter 11, God's moving on from Israel is partial and temporary. How is it a partial moving on? Well, first, verse 1, Paul himself is a Jew. I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away the Jews, his people? Certainly not.
For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, as God has set Israel aside, you say, has God cast aside Israel? Paul says, only partially, because I am a Jew, and I'm part of the church. I'm one of God's people that he's working through. I'm doing what God has called the church to do, and I'm a Jew. So no, he hasn't set them all aside. He has set them aside, but only partially. It's not a total casting away of all Jews or all Israel, because Paul is a Jew and one of God's elect in the church. Then he's still answering that question. Has God, or how is it a partial moving on, a partial setting aside from the Jews? Number two, verses 2-10, God does and has always had his elect remnant in Israel. Verses 2-4, he says, in Elijah's day, God reserved for himself 7,000 men that were his elect chosen people. Verses 5-10, today, in the church age, God has his elect remnant of saved Jews who understand it's not of human works, but of God's grace. Let me just read that for you really quickly. Verses 2-4, he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See what he says to Elijah? You're not the only one, Elijah. I have my elect remnant, my chosen group that is mine. There's 7,000 of them that have not bowed. And then verses 5-10, he still has that elect remnant of Israel today in the church. Even so just like that, then at this present time, that means here in the church age, there is a remnant according to the elect of grace. And if by grace, then, it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise works is no longer works. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see how clearly that says it? In this church age, God has an elect remnant from the nation of Israel that are his and that are saved. Let me say it like this. Any true believing, Jesus-loving Jew is part of the church and part of God's elect remnant of his people. So it's only partial. God has set aside Israel, but only partially. He still saves some of them now. He still has called some of them to be his people here and now. And so God's moving on from Israel is partial. We see that. But it's also temporary. That's verses 11-26. I'll try to do this fast. Verses 11-15 is Israel's rejection and blindness has a purpose. There's a purpose to it. God doesn't do things for no reason. And if this is how sovereign God has chosen to do it, there is a reason behind it. Verses 11-15, it says, Israel's rejection and blinding has a purpose. Let's show it to you. Verse 11, they stumble over Jesus and salvation by faith alone. And through their stumbling, salvation comes to the Gentiles. That's verse 11. Just quickly read it with me. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So see, as they fall, salvation then goes beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. God's chosen people are now Gentiles where we live in this church age. God starts working through the church which is primarily Gentile, in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That's what it says there in verse 11. Verses 12 through 15. Since Israel's stumble equals the riches of the world, that means the gospel has moved on to the Gentiles and it's gone to the world, how much more will the fullness of Israel's salvation affect the world? Let me explain. Israel as a whole, and I mean the nation of Israel, all of them, will repent and believe during the tribulation period. And when this happens, God will redeem them by grace through faith. They're not being saved a different way than everybody else is. All that individual stuff we've already covered in the book of Romans, it's still true. They're not saved because of their race. They're saved by grace through faith, as God will save them as a people group for his own name's sake. And when God saves them by grace through faith, Isaiah chapter 53 will happen. Isaiah chapter 53 is an amazing passage in your Bible where the Jews are repenting for their rejection of Jesus Christ. They're gonna be saved, come to an understanding that it is by grace through faith, not by works. They're going to come to the understanding that they rejected the Messiah that they've been waiting on. God did send him to them, and they'll repent of that, and it's a beautiful thing. And when they do that, Israel will repent of their rejection of Jesus. They will truly believe, and this will spread from them to many people from many nations, and during that tribulation period, you will see tons of people from all over the globe put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Verses 16 through 24 is then an analogy of all of this using an olive tree. In verses 16, he says, for if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. God originally chose Israel and set them apart unto himself. And you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and those are the roots. And from the roots of God's chosen, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, comes the nation of Israel, the branches. In verses 17 and 18, the promises of God were to and through the Jews. But as they rejected what they were supposed to do, and they get cut off, they're cut off branches. Remember, we're using the analogy of this olive tree here. And then you get grafted in to the branch. Don't look down on them. Don't have a hatred on them because they're blinded and you see. They were broken off so that you could be grafted in. All of you Gentiles are grafted in. And as you were grafted in to the root, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that the Jews, those branches were cut off in their unbelief so that you Gentile branches could be grafted in your belief. Because it's all about faith. It's not race, it's faith. Look at verse 20. I know we're moving really quick, but look at verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. So do not be haughty, but fear. And what he's calling you to do there is don't be boastful about your faith over theirs. In fact, you should be brokenhearted at the fact that the Jews don't believe. You should long to evangelize them, and you should fear the idea that God cuts off people that don't truly believe. Just as God cut off Israel in their unbelief, he will also cut off false Christians in their unbelief. Fake Christians, the people that sit in church and think they're saved but are actually not. If God cut the Jews off, don't you think he'll cut you off as well if you're a fake Christian? And as for the Jews, God could easily graft them back in. I mean, think about this from the tree analogy, right? You have this olive tree, and even though the Jews have been cut off, verse 23, let's read it, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again.
And so you see that? We need to evangelize the Jews. And if the Jews repent of their sins and they become to believe in Jesus Christ, they can get grafted back into the tree. And that's not hard. If God can graft wild branches, the Gentiles, into the promises of the Jews, then he can certainly graft the original branches back into the promise of the Jews. That's not hard at all. And if you think from an arborist, those are the guys that do trees. If you think about a guy who does that to trees, that would make perfect sense in how you're breaking that down. So from the tree analogy, it's easy. That's verse 24. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own tree? It's easy for God to do. So let me summarize all that again. Verse 23. Israel's restoration is possible through faith. It's only temporary. The setting aside of Israel is only temporary. And verse 23 says, the restoration of Israel is possible through faith. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. Verse 24, Israel's restoration is easy as they're the natural branches. If God can graft wild Gentile branches into the promise of Israel because of faith, certainly he can graft the actual Jews into the promise of the Jews through faith. So it's easy, verse 24. Verse 25, Israel's restoration is coming. For I do not desire, brethren, that you shall be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it's coming. God's going to restore them. They've been blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles is done. So when God is completed with what he is doing in and through his church, he will go back to working through the Jews. And then verse 26, I don't know how I could say it any more clearly. And so all Israel will be saved. Israel's restoration happens in the future. All of them will be saved. And so if you see that, that was a lot of information. But Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is telling you that, yeah, Israel has been set aside. Chapters 9 and 10, Israel has been set aside for the grafting in of the Gentiles. God is now working through the church. The church's job is to take the message of the gospel to the world. And then you get to chapter 11, and he says, but this setting aside of the Jews, it's only partial, because God has his remnant of Jewish believers that are part of the church today. And not only is it partial, but it's temporary. And we just walk through all that, because God will restore the nation and save the Jews. For today, I want you to know this. Just take this with your brain. We're going to pick all that apart. We're going to pick every one of those words apart in detail over time. This was just a quick overview, but grab this. Lock this in your brains. The church is not Israel. We have not replaced Israel. Israel has been set aside, and the church right now is who God is operating through to reveal himself to the world. You're supposed to tell everybody about Jesus Christ, but you have not replaced Israel. Know this, God will redeem Israel when he is done with the church. Until that happens, we need to be evangelizing Israel. We need to tell Israel of their need for Jesus Christ. We should be heartbroken at the fact that they die rejecting Jesus Christ and therefore go to hell. And then lastly, very quickly for today, this should comfort us as we see God's faithfulness. We serve a God that keeps his promises. When God comes and establishes with Abraham that I will be your God and the God of your people forever, this tells us that he keeps his word. God won't lose us. God won't give us up. God won't give up on us. God keeps his promises and he's faithful. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the beautiful reality of Scripture. Today, is we do something that we don't normally do here at North Street, and we kind of just outline a few things. I hope that we can clearly see that you have a future for Israel. That God, you have set them aside to now work through the church, but you will not go back on your word to them. You will finish what you started. You will be faithful. And I pray that that comforts us. That we know that we're worshiping a God that always finishes what he starts. And a God that will complete the good works that he started within us. And so, God, I pray that this would just draw us to worship. That we would honor and glorify you. Give us a heart of evangelism for everybody. Help us not to forget that the Jews reject you. And so therefore, God, we need to tell them about Jesus Christ. He's their only hope. And thank you so much for the way you've revealed your plan for us in and through Scripture. Bless us as we study this in detail, and may you be glorified. In your name I pray. Amen. Have a great week, guys. Don't forget there's a meeting downstairs for that woman's conference today. And fill those bins up. Thanks.